Pastor Kwong, known as Benjamin, was brutally attacked by the local police, and many other Baptist church leaders were kidnapped by the police. At 6 p.m. on December 9th, Pastor Kwong, deputy leader of the Mennonite Church, and Pastor Daniel, leader of the United Church of Vietnam, were meeting with a Ms. Jean M. Garan, an official from the U.S. Consulate from the Office of Labor and Human Rights. When Pastor Kwong left the consulate, he was followed and attacked by a large number of undercover police. One police officer on a large motorcycle drove into his scooter, hoping to kill him at the intersection of two streets that are mentioned. Subsequently, the police contingent armed with guns and electric whips took the turn to attack the injured pastor. Police overcame the evangelist who was driving the scooter. Pastor Kwong managed to escape and ran into the house of another pastor 300 yards away to seek refuge. He was able to call other pastors from a church and inform them of the attempted at murder on his life. The evangelist has been transported to the police station, brutally beaten, and condition unknown at this time. Pastor Kwong and 16 other church leaders and followers are currently holding a hunger strike, asking for the release of the evangelist. A telephone conversation with a reporter with the radio station TNT in the United States at 2 p.m. Vietnam time, December 10, confirmed the information mentioned above. He also elaborated that after the meeting at the U.S. consulate, 30 minutes later, this is Pastor Kwong, was brutally beaten by undercover police, causing vomiting of blood. He said that the other man who was arrested is still in custody. 18 other evangelists have been kidnapped by the police. Nobody knows their whereabouts. Pastor Kwong, in speaking on this telephone conversation, affirmed that he and 30 other theology students and evangelists would struggle to the end, even if it meant their lives. Though he was within a yard of police, he also stated to the government of Vietnam that they should either shoot him through the head or they need to stop the persecutions. In either way, he would thank them. If they shoot him, he'll find eternal life in the hands of God. If they stop the persecution, it'll be a good sign for the Church of Vietnam. The Communist government of Vietnam took advantage of the public attention during the SEA Games 22, which is the Southeast Asia athletic competitions, to freely arrest and persecute many followers. Two female believers were held at the police station. One was brutally beaten by the police. The evangelist who has been kidnapped at this time is still in custody. No one knows his whereabouts or his condition. I'm not going to mention which of those we worked with, but I will say that one of them told me, if we were afraid, what would happen? If we are bold for our faith, we would never do anything. He said, we are bold because we know that we are in the hands of God. These people are suffering tremendously. Tonight, I would urge you to remember them in your prayers and lift them up in your prayers and pray not so much that the persecution stop, pray that they will be strong and bold and courageous and continue to rejoice in the midst of it. Persecution is always good for the church. As I mentioned to the meeting in Mundaring this morning, a law has been passed now in Canada that you cannot state that there is only one way to heaven. So to quote Jesus from John 14 and verse 6, where he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Or to quote Peter in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, where he says, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, is against the law. As I encourage the people in Mundaring this morning, I would encourage you to pray that such a law would be passed in Australia. You say, what? Are you crazy? No, it's exactly what we need. We need a law to separate the sheep from the goats. We need a law to distinguish between those who are serious about their faith and those who aren't. And the only tragedy, should such a law, and by the way, it has been considered in this country, and is still being considered, not only in the East, but here in WA. All of this in the guise of tolerance of religion. So you and I need to seriously ask ourselves the question, where will we stand when it's illegal to tell the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ? Where will we stand when it may cost imprisonment, and it may cost the breakup of our family or the loss of our means of procuring employment and so on, if it becomes illegal. We need to think about these things, because I will tell you from my experience that persecution against the truth is on the rise throughout the world. It will ultimately happen here. Now, let's move into our study, and it's not far removed from the subject that I've just been dealing with. In the scripture reading in Ezekiel 43, God makes an amazing promise to Israel. Earlier in the 10th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, the prophet had seen the glory of God leaving the temple. The temple, you remember, is the place where the Shekinah glory, the glory of the presence of God, was literally visible. That glory that led them in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night in the Exodus generation resided in the temple. When Solomon had finished the building of the temple and he prayed that God would bless the temple, the blessing of God was evident in that the glory of God descended from heaven and descended into the Holy of Holies in the temple. And those people were able to observe the presence of God among them. Would it be too much of a stretch of our imagination, too great an application to say that when God is with you, it's evident. There are visible manifestations of the presence and the power of God. There are visible proofs of God at work in your life and my life, if in fact we're allowing that to happen. And so now Ezekiel, having seen the glory of God leave the temple, and he left by the eastern gate that went out, of course, to the Mount of Olives. You remember there's a beautiful parallel here in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus had gone for the last time into the temple. He left the temple and he told the disciples that their house, their temple, was left desolate. And it says he went out of the eastern gate and he went up onto the Mount of Olives. And Jesus, of course, as God in the flesh, is the real glory of God dwelling among men. But Ezekiel the prophet says, when they turn again to me, then I will return and I will dwell among them. And of course, what they were guilty of, the harlotry that's referred to in that passage, is idolatry. They had turned to other gods. You see, they had accepted the lie that all religions are equal, that they all have a claim on our attention, that they all show us something of how to find God, that they all may open to us a way to eternal life. And the tragedy is that people believe these things and repeat these things because they have never studied what religions of the world teach. There is not one religion on the face of the earth that tells you in absolute terms how you can have eternal life. Not one. They all tell you that if you do such and such and such and such and such and such and so on and so forth for the rest of your life, you may possibly make it. All religions on earth tell men what you must do to appease an angry God. Jesus Christ came to tell us what a loving God has done for us. He sacrificed his own son on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, so that by a simple act of childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we may become children of God. Now, the Corinthians are not far removed from the Jewish people of Ezekiel's time, because you see, Paul has been talking to them about the work God is doing in their midst. He's been telling them from verse 9 onward that God has laid a foundation. And that foundation is one that no one else can lay. It's the only foundation for eternal life, and that is Jesus Christ himself. God laid that foundation at the cross. You see, we have to constantly keep in mind the truth that on the cross, Jesus was not dying a martyr's death. Jesus went to the cross willingly and knowingly. And according to the eternal plan of God, over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament anticipate the first coming of Christ alone. And our Lord made it very clear to the disciples, as he told them over and over again, I am going to Jerusalem and I will be betrayed, and they will beat me and scourge me and crucify me, and 3 days later I'll rise again. And none of it ever stuck. And they never believed him. And even Peter tried to prevent him from going to the cross. Can you imagine? Here is a sinful man in need of salvation trying to stop the Savior from going to the cross so he can have eternal life. We don't understand the working of God. And so when our Lord was on the cross, the Bible tells us that the sins of the entire world were poured out on Him. Jesus Christ not only paid the penalty for every sin of every member of the human race, but the prophet Isaiah tells us, writing 700 years plus before Christ, that He would be pierced through by every sin, including all of its guilt, all of its shame, all of the mortification of it, all of the embarrassment of it. He felt everything that goes with every sin, all of the alienation of it from God and from men. He felt every pang of every sin of every member of the human race. How much would the weight and the burden of your sin alone bring to the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? And for 3 hours He cried again and again, my God, why have You forsaken Me? Not because He didn't know what was happening. He was actually quoting the first verse of Psalm 22 so that we would turn there and look and see what was going on. Psalm 22, of course, tells us that He was dying for the sins of the human race. He was being crushed for our iniquities. He was paying the penalty for our sins. And because that debt was paid, there's some good news. The good news is no one is going to hell because of their sins. Did you hear that? No one is going to hell because of their sins. In fact, Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their sins to them. And why isn't God counting our sins against us? Because He counted them against His own Son. Jesus Christ paid the debt in full. Paul tells us in Colossians 2 and verse 14 that He wiped out the debt in ordinances that was against us. Every claim of the Old Testament for judgment on your soul and judgment on my soul, Jesus Christ wiped it out because He paid the price for us. That's the good news. That's the gospel. But there's some bad news that comes with the good news. The bad news is no one's going to heaven because they're good. No one can earn eternal life. No one can do enough to gain eternal life. No one can ever merit eternal life. Why? Because eternal life is worth too much. How much is it worth? It's worth the death of the only righteous, holy, and pure man who ever walked the face of the earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I have a message for you next Sunday, which will be your Christmas message. There's a little bit of a Christmas message, I guess, in our text tonight. But I want us to understand, and you might think about it as the children come and give us their presentation a little bit later on. When we think during this Christmas season of our Lord coming into this world, we need to remember something. The real benefit, the real blessing of His coming is how He died. He was born for one purpose, and He stated that purpose again and again through His life. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. And then He finally said to the disciples, now My hour has come. He went voluntarily to the cross. Why? Because He loved you and I that much. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And the Son so loved the world that He voluntarily made Himself available as a sacrifice in our place. Now, if He loved us so much, and if you just stop and think about this in practical terms, if He loved each one of us gathered here tonight and every member of the human race, if we want to include and encompass everyone that's out there, that's a little bit hard for my mind to encompass over 600 billion plus people. So let's just talk about those who are gathered here tonight. If He loved us equally, because He did, He went to the cross for each one of us. He was compelled through His compassion, He was compelled by His mercy to go to the cross in our behalf. That means the person sitting next to you or in front of you or behind you, the person across the room that maybe you don't care too much about or you don't like how they dress or you've never met them before but you don't like how they look. They just have a look about them that sets you off. You need to realize something, that they are a prized object of the love of God. Now, if God, who is holy, loves sinners so much, and this is the wonderful thing about it, I love the fact that Jesus was hated because He's a friend of sinners. Because I happen to be a sinner. In fact, I happen to think I'm the worst sinner I know. Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, called himself the chief of sinners, but Paul's gone. 2,000 years have come and gone. Who's the worst today? Well, I'd put myself in for that slot. I don't know if you'd put yourself in. If you wouldn't, someone else would vote you in. And the Bible tells us that Jesus is a friend of sinners. Not just a savior, not just a redeemer, but one who comes to seek and to save as a dear friend. That's an amazing thought. And if that's true, and we know that it is, then here's where it all comes down to, and this is where we enter into the First Corinthian letter, and this is where we see that the Corinthians were very similar to the Israeli brethren back there in Isaiah chapter 43, and it's this. Why do we find it so hard to love one another? We just sang a song. I wonder if it was only words, "Let there be love found among us." And we're not talking about sentimentalism, and we're not just talking about emoting all over each other, and we're not talking about running up and falling all over each other and making empty displays of affection that are false. But what we're talking about is the genuine reality of loving one another. Jesus said to the disciples, "By this all men will know you're my disciples." And you know what? We have done everything but what he said. The church is known for its strife. It's known for its contentiousness, and I'm talking about the church on the broadest possible scale, encompassing all who claim in any form or fashion to be Christians. We have enough knowledge to want to elevate ourselves. We have enough knowledge to want to be superior. We have enough knowledge to want our group to be better than the one down the street or across the road or on the other side of town. But you know what? We don't have enough of the working of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. We don't have enough personal surrender to the Spirit of God in our lives to do the one thing that is going to reach the world, to love one another. Now, this passage is a real rebuke to the Corinthians, and I'm going to go fairly rapidly. Obviously, time is fleeting, even as I've given this brief introduction, and I'll refer to a few other passages. I'm not going to turn to too many simply because of the time factor tonight, but I want us to seriously, for just a few moments, push everything else out of our mind, because the very crux of the Corinthian letter is found in this passage. This is the very crux of their problem. The problem in the Corinthian church. Anyone who knows anything about the New Testament epistles knows that the Corinthian letters were letters to a problem church. The Galatian epistle is written to problem churches. Not like the Philippians, who were a wonderful, marvelous group of believers. Not like the Thessalonians, who, though they were young in their faith, were zealous for the truth, hungry for the Word of God, and eager to spread the gospel throughout the world that they knew at that time. No, we have in the Corinthians a rebellious, divisive, argumentative group of people. And you know what? I think it fits us tonight. I think one of the greatest problems in our congregation is this problem of being a critic. I think the problem of constantly finding fault. I think the problem of tearing other people down. I think the problem of being willing and able to undermine other people and their efforts to serve the Lord is one of the greatest problems that we have. And we've been meeting together for quite some time, and we've seen the Lord do some wonderful things, and He's used us as a channel to bless a whole lot of people. But you know what? When God is channeling through you a lot of blessing to people in Vietnam and Southeast Asia and India and Africa and South America and the United States and everything else, and none of it's sticking, there ought to be a grave warning there. Something's wrong. And so I think it'd be good for all of us to just pretend for a while this evening that we're sitting in the church in Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him." We ought to tremble at that statement. If we defile the temple, He's going to destroy us. "For the temple of God is holy." Now get this, "which temple you are." Verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. I wonder how many of us need to become a fool so we could be wise. We have enough in this world of self-proclaimed scholars. We have enough in this world of self-proclaimed experts. We have enough in the church of those who pompously present themselves as the be-all and the end-all of whatever. We have enough of that. What we don't have are enough willing hands. What we don't have are people who are humble enough to get dirty in the work of reaching the world for Jesus Christ. What we don't have are enough people who are willing to give up that extra whatever, whether it be the third TV set that you need in the house, or the extra VCR, or we've got two cars now, so we need something else. Who knows what it is? We've got a 97-inch TV screen. We ought to have a 180-inch TV screen. Whatever it is. You know, there's nothing wrong with having things, but there is something dreadfully wrong with having things and not having anything to give. There is something that is very distorted in that kind of thinking. And so he says, don't deceive yourself. Become a fool so you can become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. I know of a couple who are about to, and they're members of our group, and they're about to step down from a good job, and they're about to get rid of a home, and they're about to basically turn loose of everything that they've worked all their lives for so that they can serve the Lord. And they're a little bit nervous about this step, and it's a big step, and I just keep saying to them, you are engaging, you're entering into the greatest adventure you'll ever have. Now, adventure scares some of us. So I don't know if they like that or not, but it's going to be a wonderful demonstration. And I'll tell you, they don't want to be identified at this point, but I'll tell you that when they take their step, you're going to see the power of God at work. Because you see, we obstruct His ability to work in our life. We have too many plans. We've got too many programs. We have too much organized in our own wisdom. Verse 19 says, the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. We need to be careful that we don't end up in a snare of our own making. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Take someone like Voltaire. Brilliant mind that he was. Take someone like the atheist Ingersoll some hundred years ago. Voltaire and Ingersoll both used to love to prove. They drew crowds of thousands and thousands of people, and they loved to debunk Christianity and make fun of the Christians and prove by their rigorous logic and reason and everything else and scientific method how this whole thing about the Bible and miracles and Jesus, ho, 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 who could believe such a story? Voltaire on his deathbed died screaming the name of Jesus Christ, not in supplication, in hatred. Voltaire died saying, you have won, you have defeated me, you pale Galilean, and then he died. Stalin, who helped to butcher 70 million people, defied everything that had to do with the Bible. His own daughter, Svetlana, was present at his death, and she said, never again for all of the money in the world would I be in the presence of such a man when he died. His last act was to look into heaven with a look of hate on his face and shake his fist at the heavens before he fell back and died. I often wonder, since his whole life was a denial of the existence of God, who was he shaking his fist at? Let's not fall into a snare of our own making. Verse 21 says, therefore let no one boast in men. You see, this is part of our problem. When we have little cliques that develop in a church, when we have people who want to identify with this little group but not this group, this is the in-group. Any circle you're in is the in-group, right? Because you're in it. And every circle you're in has another circle that it envies because we wish we were in that circle. And so we pride ourselves on the circle that we're in, all the while finagling in our mind, trying to think of a way how we're going to get into that circle so we can then turn around, thumb our nose at the circle we used to be a part of, and say, hey, I've moved up in the world. We are very dangerous in this as believers. We're experts at it. You know what? The world knows it. And if we don't do it to one another in our own church, you know what we do? We do it to other churches in our area. One thing we need to keep in mind is that there is only one person qualified to judge. And that judge, James tells us in James 4:11, has the power to save and destroy. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And since I can neither save nor destroy, and neither can you, don't you think it would be wise for us to leave judgment in His hands? And so Paul concludes by saying, don't boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, Cephas or the world, life or death, things present or things to come, all are yours. You are Christ, and Christ is God's. Now let's see if we can kind of pull all of this together. What was the problem in Corinth? Well, I want to identify that problem in two areas. Number one, they forgot what God's purpose for them was. They forgot what the working of God was all about. They forgot that they had all come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ from many backgrounds. And in Corinth, there were many stratas of society, from the lowest, the poorest of the poor, to the highest of the high. They had guilds of craftsmen. It was a merchant city. It was a place where the crossroads of the ancient world went through. And people from every stripe and every condition were there. And out of those many people passing through this throbbing metropolitan city, the ancient world, many had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. You know what? They had all come the same way. Whether high or low, whether rich or poor, whether having or not having, they all came the same way. The gracious invitation, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I don't know everyone who's here tonight, and so it could be that there may be someone here tonight that has never trusted in Jesus Christ. I want you to understand something, and I say this because the love of God extends it to you. Without Jesus Christ, you have no hope. Without Jesus Christ, you are not only without hope, you are without eternal life. Apart from Jesus Christ, your future is very grim, because while all of us will die, death for the believer, as Paul points out here, all things are ours, including death. Death is mine. If you're a believer, death is yours. What is death? Death is a friend to you. Death is a door that leads home. How many of you are afraid to go home tonight? When you get home, do you stand there at the door and say, shall I go in? Shall I not? Shall I go in? Shall I not? Well, I don't know. I'm really scared. What's on the other side of the door? No, death is our doorway. These believers in Vietnam understand this. Most of the people we spent time with there had either been arrested, interrogated, beaten, or jailed at some point in their life. Every one of them knew people who had been in those places. And you know what? As the one pastor who mentioned his desire, shoot me. If it were against the law to name the name of Christ tonight, could you and I be so bold? You see, you can only do that when you know that death is a friend. But to come to death without faith in Christ, without eternal life, what an awful, what a dismal, and most tragically, what an eternal error to make, to die without eternal life. So Paul says, you forgot what the plan of God is. And you notice that he starts there in verse 16 saying, don't you know? And this is a rebuke, because you see the whole point of this section of the epistle is that they are boasting about their wisdom. They call themselves wise. They've arrived at a higher understanding of things. And Paul says, by the way, don't you know that you're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? And the word temple here I need to deal with, because it doesn't really deal with the whole temple. In Old Testament times, the temple basically was built around a floor plan, something like this. There was an outer wall, and there was, of course, the altar at the gateway leading into the temple, and that was the altar of sacrifice. And the principle is that the first step you have to make toward God is the step of the cross. Without the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, there is no hope of drawing near to God. After we have the altar of sacrifice, there's a laver, a big basin full of water. That was the laver of cleansing. Let me raise this up for you here. And the labor of cleansing meant that once you have come through the cross, cleansing is always available. This is why if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you don't have to get saved again because you've sinned, because you've fallen. What do? You go to Him as He promised. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just. He forgives us our sins and He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And once you've come through the cross and once you have cleansed yourself, guess what? Then you can enter into the temple. This is not a very bright marker here. There we go. That's what we like to see. Well, it was there for a minute. You enter into the temple, which was in two parts. The first part called the holy place, which had a lampstand on the left side with seven candles or seven lamps burning, which is a picture of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. He said in John chapter 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. On the right side was a table, and on that table there were loaves of bread. There were 12 of them to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus tells us in John chapter 6 and verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who eats of me shall never hunger. Feed on me by faith, he's saying, and your soul will always be satisfied. And then there was an altar of incense right before the veil. The altar of incense is a picture of the sacrifice of Christ in our behalf becoming a sweet fragrant aroma to God. In other words, it is something that brings pleasure to God. Some of you know, some of you may not have heard. No, it was called the mercy seat. And into that place, the Holy of Holies, the glory of God descended. And when the priests would work around the temple and they would look toward that place, they would see the glow, the brilliance of the glory of God in that place. And you know what? They were afraid to go in there. Only once a year, Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would sacrifice a bull and a goat, and he would go through the whole process. By the way, the whole structure of the temple is in the form of a cross. God was looking forward as the tribes would camp around the tabernacle in the wilderness. They camped in the form of a cross. If you were on a high mountain looking down at the tribes of Israel camped around the tabernacle, what would you have seen? You would have seen the cross. This is how they arranged themselves in the Old Testament, looking forward to the fulfillment of all of these pictures. This Holy of Holies is what Paul calls the Corinthian church. He says, you are the Naas. You're not just the temple, you're the Holy of Holies. What is he saying? He's saying, do you remember that when you believed in Christ, I instructed you and I told you that God the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life? Do you remember, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, that if any man is in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in him, and if you have not the Spirit of Christ, it's because you don't belong to Him. Do you remember, he says, that I taught you in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, which is coming up, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. We are all united with Jesus Christ through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and therefore we become the dwelling place of God on this earth. Now look at what he tells them. You forgot God's purpose for you. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? I might point out to you the you here is not singular, it's plural. He's not talking to individuals. He's talking to the body. All of y'all, that's what he's saying if we were in the South. All of y'all are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God dwells in you all. Right? That's what he's saying. The Spirit of God, I could say to you as Crossroad Bible Church, don't you understand that we are the temple of God? The Spirit of God is dwelling in all of us. Each one individually, all of us collectively. That is the purpose of God. And you know what? We often forget that. And we need this rebuke. But not only does he tell them that the Spirit of God is dwelling in them as the temple, but he goes on to warn them in verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. And I want to point out to you the word defile and destroy are the same word. That's not good news. What that's saying is this. If you and I allow ourselves to get caught up in tearing down God's temple. Now, what is the temple? Well, I won't be so bold as to suggest that you reach out and touch the person next to you, but you might just look at them because this is the temple. The believers in that church down the street are part of the temple of God. Believers in that church across town are a part of the temple of God. Believers who are suffering in anguish and brutality and persecution in Vietnam, they are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in them. And if we allow ourselves to tear that temple down, God's going to do some demolition. The word that's used here for destroy is a word that means to corrupt. It's a word that means to tear down. It has the idea of bringing ruin or destruction. And he says, if you destroy this temple. Now, how do we do that? Let me show you a couple of examples. Hold your place here and turn to 1 Corinthians 6. In 1 Corinthians 6, he makes a personal application. 1 Corinthians 6:18. Now he's talking to individual believers, and he says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside of the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. In other words, you are in the act of destroying yourself. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now he's talking to each of us individually. Of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. Therefore, you were bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belongs to God. In other words, Christ died for us, redeemed us, gave us eternal life, placed the Spirit of God within us, and we have a certain debt. And that debt is to be holy. Now, there's no way we're going to do it on our own. We need to come to that laver of cleansing often. How often did the Old Testament priests go to the laver? Every day. How often should you and I confess our sins? Every day. You say, what if I don't commit any that day? You better pray for God to open your eyes to make sure. Someone once said to me, I can't think of any sin I've committed. Maybe I should commit a sin so I can confess it and then I'll be forgiven. What kind of logic is that? Someone else said, how often should I confess? And I said, every day. And they said, what about every minute or two? I'd say there you probably have a pretty honest person. How often should you confess? As often as you need to. However often you need to. Turn with me to the book of Galatians, because this hits closer to home with the problem in Corinth and the problem that we have in good old Crossroad Bible Church. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13 says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. You say, great, let's stop right there. I'll just go do my thing. He says, wait a minute, don't use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, that is self-indulgence, personal desires, but through love serve one another. Why have I been set free? You know, I'm free. Am I not free? Of course I am. I can go where I want. I can do what I want. Why did God set me free? He set me free to be your servant. See, you don't belong to me. I belong to you. I become a slave to the mission that He has for me. Notice that he says in verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You say, boy, I'm glad I don't live next to that guy. He's not my neighbor. No, that's not the way God sees it. Who is your neighbor? Whoever you're close to. Whoever's next to you at any point of time. Whoever you encounter. Now look at verse 15. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. The church is dying, staggering, struggling, weakened. Shall we be more specific? Our church is staggering and struggling because we're too busy biting and devouring one another. You know, the little whispers, the little complaints, the little, did you know that they did this? Did you know that? And, you know, a good policy for us in this church, why don't we just establish a policy, a procedure? We're talking about a policy manual. I'd like to do a policy manual. The hardest thing about me doing a policy manual, I'd have to live up to it, wouldn't I? Here's the number one policy. If you can't say anything decent about someone, say nothing at all. Second part of the policy, if someone comes to you wanting to spread rubbish about somebody else, just hold up your hand and say, you know what, I'd rather not hear that. I'd rather not hear it. Go tell somebody else. If we did only those two things, I believe the power of God would become evident. I believe that the presence and the power of God would be seen. Well, going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, if you destroy the temple, God will destroy you. I don't have time to turn back to Ezekiel 5, verses 11 and 12, but there is a dire warning of God before He judged the children of Israel, saying, because you're defiling the temple, I'm going to destroy you. If you have any historical knowledge of what happened when the Babylonians came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem, you know that that destruction was awful to the extreme. What does the future of Australia hold? I'm going to tell you something that most philosophers, politicians, and possibly even religious leaders would not tell you. But it's true nonetheless. The future of Australia is in the hands of the church. The future of this country depends on the people of God. And if we as the people of God are so busy devouring each other that we can't fulfill the purpose of God, then there's not a whole lot of hope. By the way, I am a citizen. You say, yeah, but you were born over there. Well, we were all born somewhere, weren't we? Like one guy said, everybody's got to be somewhere. That's profound. So Paul comes up with five things that he wants to tell us in verse 18 and following, and I'm going to touch on these very quickly. How can we get rid of this spirit of criticism, this spirit of constantly backbiting, this spirit of constantly criticizing and finding fault? How can we get rid of it? Because you see, we can say we're not loving enough. We can say that we're not friendly enough. We can say, but you see, the thing of it is, when Ezekiel, in that passage that we had for a scripture reading, when God was rebuking the children of Israel, what did He say? He said, they set their wall near my wall. They set their pillar near my pillar. And He said, it's a barrier between them and me. You know what the problem is? God has His building and we want to set ours next to it. We say we want to build it our way. We want to do things our way. He says, no, it's not going to work. It's going to be a barrier between me and you. Could I just suggest five things from the text? Number one, recognize that divisiveness is a devilish deception. That's a tongue twister, but recognize that divisiveness, division, is a devilish deception. He says, don't deceive yourself. Now, the amazing thing about self-deception is that you're both the deceiver and the fool. Self-deception is a tragic problem. We lie to ourselves and we say, oh, is that true? Oh, yeah, well, I believe that. Stop deceiving yourself, he's saying, into thinking that this is going to accomplish anything worthy. Don't deceive yourself. Recognize it's a devilish deception. The devil's the deceiver, but in this we're participating. Secondly, you say, well, you know, how can I not deceive myself? If I'm deceived, then it's hard for me to not be deceived, isn't it? Well, the second thing Paul says is that we need to seek the way of humility. We need to seek the way of humility. He says, do you seem to be wise? The word seem means that, by appearance, you look better than someone else. Or you assume. It's a good word for assuming. You assume that you're better than someone else, wiser than someone else. He says, why don't you become a fool so you can become wise? My brother, you may meet him one day. I don't know if the place could endure it. Bit of a radical and a wild man, but he has a t-shirt that he loves that says, I'm a fool for Christ on the front. Everybody looks at him and laughs. On the back it says, whose fool are you? You know, everyone has to serve someone. As that great artist of music and lyric, Bob Dylan, he said, everybody's got to serve someone. You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve Satan. seek the way of humility. Let him become. In other words, become something you're not. The middle voice means you have to play a part in this. You have to be willing, and I have to be willing, to put ourselves down in our own mind, in our own estimation, to lift others up so that we can really become wise. You know the wisest thing you and I'll ever do? Lift someone else up. The wisest thing we'll ever do is demonstrate the love of Christ to people around us. Third, beware the snare of worldly wisdom. You know, we all like to be thought of as brilliant or wise or, you know, smart or whatever. But I want you to notice that he says the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, and he is going to catch the wise. That word to catch is a word that means to seize in a snare. And you see, when we set out to live our life in a way that we think is outsmarting other people, and sometimes we think we can outsmart God. Paul tells us in Galatians, be not deceived, God is not mocked. The word mock means to pull the wool over somebody's eyes. Don't be deceived, you're never going to pull a fast one on God. So he says, what you need to do is you need to recognize something. If you set out to do things in a way you think is wiser than what God has planned, he's going to catch you. And it's going to be very, very painful in the end. Watch out for that snare. In Job chapter 5 and verse 3, you might remember that there is a grave warning to those who think they're wise. This one's too rich to pass up. Let me just read a quick and brief segment of Job chapter 5. Do you remember Job's three friends? You remember how they spoke to that great man that was dearly loved by God? A man that God thought highly of, though he had his faults and flaws, as we all do. And his three friends showed up, and they all said, you know what? God's judging you because you're a sinner. You've done something wrong. You're hiding some sin. We all know why this is happening. Why can't you see what's happening? And so finally, we hear the words in Job 5:11. He sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. He frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of the cunning comes quickly upon them. They meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noontime as in the night. But he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty, and from their hand, so the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. And he shall deliver you in six troubles, even in seven. No evil will touch you. Which of those two courses of action would you prefer? I'd much rather have God delivering me. Beware the snare of worldly wisdom. Fourth, see through the emptiness of self-exaltation. Self-exaltation is empty. You notice that he says the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they're futile. That word futile means empty. It means vain. It means aimless. It means going nowhere without object, without end, and without profit. God looks at the things that we just think are so smart. He looks at the guys like Voltaire. He looks at the guys like Ingersoll. He looks at all of the great people who stand and scoff and mock. Ingersoll pulled out a pocket watch in front of a crowd of about 10,000 people, and he popped his pocket watch open, and he said, I'll prove to you that there's no God. He said, I'm going to give God 5 minutes to strike me down. And then he turned with his fist to heaven, and he said, I challenge God. If you're there, if you're real, you strike me dead. They said that the atmosphere in that group of 10,000 people was so electric that there were people fainting for fear of what was going to happen as the silent seconds ticked by and Ingersoll finally snapped his watch shut and said, you see, there is no God. An evangelist who heard about his annex the next day said, did Ingersoll think he could exhaust the long-suffering of God in 5 minutes? And Ingersoll died without faith, without hope, without eternal life, screaming in agony and terror. They were wise men, but their wisdom led them nowhere. It was empty, futile, vain, and aimless. see through the emptiness of self-exaltation. I mean, what is it after all if you and I are thought of to be something? If we have the praise of people, what does it really count for? Nothing at all. It's empty. The last thing Paul tells us is that we need to lay hold of God's viewpoint. We need to see things as God sees them. And how does God see them? I want to show you this because it's beautiful. He says, "Let no one boast in men because all things are yours." How rich are you tonight? If you're a child of God, you own the universe. It's all yours. You're going to have it all one day. You may not have anything in your pocket. You may not have much to go home to tonight. You may not have had very good meals today. You may drive an old junk car that you try to keep running by every stratagem and every means of patching and fixing and whatever. You say, "I've got nothing. I've never had anything in this life." If you have Christ, you have everything. The best is always yet to come. And what do we really have? Look at what Paul says. Paul, Apollos, and Cephas. These are three of the greatest leaders living at that time. He says, "We belong to you." You know what he's saying? He's saying you shouldn't identify us as the group you want to belong to. He said, "We belong to you. We all belong to you. We're just servants. We're just here to help you. We're just here to teach you." All of these teachers and leaders. Then notice what he says, the world. Have you ever recognized the world is yours? You know, I've traveled the whole world. I've been on every continent except Antarctica. I've been in over 40 countries. I've lost track. When I was a little dirt poor kid on a straggling ranch in Kansas with ragged jeans and going to school wearing the most hated and embarrassing thing that you could imagine going to school, plow shoes I had to wear to school. And not able to rub two pennies together. And I used to say, you know, I want to see the world. I want to see the world. I want to see all of these places that we study about. You know what? I've seen almost all of them. Been in every major mountain range on the earth. Himalayas, Rocky Mountains, Andes, Urals, you name it. You know what? If I had to work at a job to do what I do, I couldn't earn enough money in 50 years of working to do what I've already done. Say, "Well, how do you bankroll it?" It's real simple. I spent 16 years in a cubicle studying my eyes out, teaching the Word, sometimes 5, 8, 10, 13 times a week, because the plan of God said, if you delight yourself in me, if you surrender to me, I'll give you the desires of your heart at the proper time. You know what? He's done it. I could die tonight and I could say my life has been worthwhile. He has fulfilled above and beyond anything I could ever think or ask. And if I had to take a trip around the world on the money that I have in my own personal bank account tonight, I might get to Sydney. Certainly wouldn't get beyond. I might make it to Bali. Depends on how many bills Nan's paid. The world is mine. The world is yours. And you will have, during this lifetime, just as much of it as God wants you to have. And if He says no, it would be the worst thing for you to have it. You have the world and you have life. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. What are you doing with your life? What are you using of the opportunities that are yours? You've had a day of life today. What have you made of it? Have you invested wisely in the seconds that have ticked by? Have you used the resources available to you? Have you valued the relationships that are around you? Have you prized the husband, the wife, the children, the friends that you have? Members of your congregation? Life belongs to you. And then he says, death belongs to you. I love this one. Everyone's saying, "Oh, I hope the rapture comes. I don't want to die." What in the world's the problem? People have been dying for the last 6, 8, 10,000 years, however long human beings have been around. You know what? They all went through it. And all believers are now in the presence of the Lord. And all of us are going to go that way. "But I don't want to die." Scared to go home? Where are you going to sleep tonight? You're not going to go home tonight? "I'm afraid of what's in there." Comfort, food, relaxation, refreshment. You think that compares to heaven? Death belongs to you. Things present, things to come. You say, "Well, you know, things are bad now, but I hope they get better." They will. Or you say things are good now, but they'll probably get worse. They probably will. You know what? It doesn't matter. Sure, we're affected by it. Of course we feel it. Yes, life hurts. There are trials. There are tests. It's difficult. But you know what? Nothing happens apart from His plan. And that changes everything. All things are yours. Now get this. You belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. I want to close just asking you to think about this. Not only for yourself, but for the other people who are around you, other believers that are with us in this gathering tonight, and for those dear little kids that are about to come in here and do their very best. I want you to appreciate them. I want you to show them gratitude. I want you to show them thankfulness, because I want to tell you something. One of the most precious things God ever gave anyone is a little child. And if you don't have any of your own, doubly so, you should appreciate the fact that others have them that you can appreciate. Let's show them appreciation. Let's show them thankfulness for what they're about to do for us. I don't know about you, but I remember being a little kid putting on programs like this, and it scared the, you know what, out of me. But I want you to think about this. You belong to Jesus. And you are His prized possession. And He belongs to the Father. And the reason I'm convinced that Paul puts it in this construction is to tell us this. How do you think God the Father loves His Son? The Bible tells us that He loves His Son above anything. And yet, His only begotten, Thou art my beloved Son. He never said that to anyone else who ever walked the face of the earth. And yet, was willing to take His only begotten Son and put Him on a cross to win you. The Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, He went for the joy that was set before Him, enduring the cross and despising the shame. What do you think that joy was? Resurrection morning? Well, that was certainly part of it, but there was something better to come. That was the fact that you and I would trust Him and enter into eternal life as a child of God. You don't know, my friend, my fellow believer, you don't know what you mean to Jesus Christ. You don't know how precious, how priceless you are in His sight. But I want to tell you something. He loves you as His Father loves Him. And you know what? This is the thought we need to close on. He loves that person next to you and in front of you and behind you just the same. How are you going to treat what belongs to Him? Let's treat it as it ought to be treated. Let's learn to love one another. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace, and we thank You that You sacrificed Your Son in such awesome and vast and infinite love that we can't even comprehend. Lord, that He would be willing to volunteer to step down into this world of sorrow and tears, that He would live misunderstood, rejected, despised, that He would set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem because He had an appointment there that began in eternity past. He had a destiny to die for sinners like each of us here. And Father, He did it with joy, knowing that some, not all, in fact far too few, would become Your children by faith in Him. To Him, it was well worthwhile. I pray that You'll challenge us with the rebuke Paul gives to the Corinthians tonight to cease the criticism, to stop the division, to turn from tearing one another down, and to have enough submission, surrender, humility before the power of the Spirit of God to begin to love, to pray for, to encourage, to uplift, and to lend a hand to one another. Many people are here tonight, Father, struggling under great trials, facing great pressures. I pray that they'll know that all things belong to them. Nothing You have given them can ever, ever be taken away. Encourage us all with the truths that we've seen and the fact that we belong to Christ, who belongs to You, and we share them the family love of the Godhead. To this end and for these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.